We've been looking at the series over the last couple of months, kind of in and out, called The Life-Giving Spirit. And what we've seen is that the last night that Jesus was alive, before he was crucified, he told his disciples, his apostles in the upper room, that he was not going to leave them orphans, that another helper was going to come, another just like him but different. And that helper would be permanent. That helper would guide them in all truth. That helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And after Jesus had ascended into heaven 40 days later, as the 120 disciples are in the upper room in Jerusalem, sure enough, the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And I believe that was the birth of the church. All those were there. The Holy Spirit came to indwell them. That hadn't been done permanently in the Old Testament. And baptize, place each one of them into the body of Christ. Since that day, every born-again believer is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We saw how the Spirit provides security and power for the believer. We talked about how the Spirit transforms us from the inward out. And then last week, we looked at Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. I want to kind of revisit that. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Be careful how you walk, how you live." And we looked at that in Ephesians. He's not just talking about walking for exercise, but he's how you live your life, day by day, step by step, day in and day out. Then in verse 18, he says, "But be filled with the Spirit." Live your life, believers now, he's talking to, differently than you used to. We looked at the book of Ephesians. He's writing to Gentile believers. Because of the grace of God, through their faith in Jesus Christ, they're now united to Christ. They're new people on the inside. The Holy Spirit now indwells them. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says that the believer was given to them and to every believer as a pledge, as a down payment. That one day, all the promises, he will fulfill them when we see Jesus face to face. And then he told them in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, "You used to live one way, but now you are called by Christ. Live a different way now. Now you live a life that's not the same as you used to. God has begun a work down in your heart. God has begun a work of transformation." And so we talked about being filled with the Spirit. Now today, we're going to talk about evidences of being filled with the Spirit. First of all, and we talked about this weeks ago, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in a person, when a person's been born again, when Jesus is their Savior, the Spirit begins to transform your character deep within you, from the inside out. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And those nine character qualifications were all perfectly true about Jesus. He demonstrated all those things all the time when he lived on planet Earth. And now he's working those character qualities into his followers' life. So today we're going to take it further. What is evidences of being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit? Do you need a second blessing? Do you need to be speaking in tongues or utterances that are foreign to you? Is it a certain feeling that you have to be filled with the Spirit? We'll look at that today. But before we do, we're going to go back to Ephesians 5, 18, revisit that because it's such a key verse. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, Paul makes this comparison between a person filled with too much wine or drunk and a person filled with the Spirit. A comparison and a contrast. A person who's filled with wine, you could tell by the way they speak. You could tell by the way they walk. You could tell by the way they act. Something other is influencing them. And so I believe the comparison that he uses here is, now for the believer, when the Spirit is living in your life, you give evidences of it by the way you speak, by the way you walk, by the way you act, just like as if you were drunk. Now, be filled with the Spirit is God's command. The command is plural. So Paul is applying this to all believers, not just for a few elite ones. It's for every believer. The verb is present tense. It's the idea of keep on being filled so that this experience should be constant and not just on occasions, on rare occasions. And the verb is passive. We do not fill ourselves, but we permit the Spirit to fill us. And again, we saw fill is not the idea of fill something up to the brim, but fill also means the idea of control. That person was filled with anger. Anger controlled them. They were filled with joy. That joy controlled them. They were filled with jealousy. The jealousy controlled them. So Paul speaks to the Ephesians believer and speaks to us too. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, two observations. Here's the first one. Every single believer who's been born again is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That means for every believer, the Holy Spirit now resides within you. You have all the Holy Spirit that you need. You don't need to come back for a second dose. You don't need to get a booster shot of him. The Holy Spirit lives within a born-again believer. Second thing, though, we have all the Spirit, but he doesn't automatically have all of us. The filling of the Spirit means that I have all the Spirit that I need, but he needs to have more control over me. He needs to be more involved in my life and direct my life. Now, we said this, the Spirit is the ultimate gentleman. He will not force himself upon you. He will not grab you by the neck and say, you must be controlled by the Spirit. You must allow me to direct your life. He won't do that. We must allow him to do that. And how do we do it? We focus our attention on Christ, on the Word of God who reveals him, and we are willingly submissive. And we desire that the Spirit be the main influence on our life. We let him control us. Now, how can you tell that you are filled with the Spirit? Character change, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And now today we're going to look at four evidences that you're filled with the Spirit. Joyful fellowship, heartfelt praise, abounding gratitude, and reverent submission. So let's look at these four evidences of being filled with the Spirit that come right after verse 18. Joyful fellowship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms, Old Testament songs, 150 of them in the Old Testament, 150 psalms that were accompanied by music. Hymns, praises composed by Christians, and spiritual songs, I believe, a general term. I don't think he's trying to give you strict categories right here. I think he's talking about the variety of music. When we gather together and have joyful fellowship, and we sing praises. Now, before the Reformation that took place, 1500s, it was a marked change in music. Up until that time, congregations didn't sing, pretty much choirs. Martin Luther came along, and he became a prolific hymn writer and musician. He emphasized that singing should be for the whole congregation, not just for a few people who had good voices up in the front of everybody else or behind everybody else, wherever they were. Now, up until after that, for another couple of centuries, the majority of churches, many of them, sang psalms in metrical psalms, that is, the psalms of the Bible, the 150 psalms, in meter. And in the 18th century, the 1700s, anything that was being sung as churches gathered together for worship that weren't one of the 150 psalms were frowned upon. Listen, worship wars aren't new to today. They've been around, and here's why. Because everybody in here has your own particular musical taste, right? Music is subjective. You like something, I like something, they like something, you know. Very few of us will agree 100% of all the music, and that's okay. I believe God likes variety. But God started raising up men who began to write hymns, write songs. Isaac Watts, he's called the father of English hymnody. He lived from 1674 to 1748. A couple of songs, hymns that he wrote, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and Joy to the World. All of a sudden, there was this explosion of music that began to take place in England. Then the 18th century evangelical revival, it brought another surge of hymn writing, particularly a man named Charles Wesley, who lived from 1701 to 1788. The song we just sang, And Can It Be? And also he wrote Over 1,000 Tongues to Sing, plus many, many more. So music has changed over the centuries in Christendom. Now, some people say, well, the only kind of music you have to sing is fill in the blank. It's got to be old hymns. Anything besides old hymns, that's not singing. That's not worshiping God. Really? How old does it have to be? 1900s before that? 1800s before that? Who decides that? Now, I love the old hymns. I love them. But what about contemporary music? Oh, no, that old stuff, it's for all the old people. We need to sing new songs that everybody knows, songs on the radio, songs that are contemporary. I love those songs too. But who decides that? Are you going to throw away this great, great legacy we have of songs that Christians have given us just to sing new songs because they're new? I think it's both. You know, every church is different. You know, we have our style here, for good or for bad or for indifferent. But music is sung to God. Music is not just, well, this is the kind of music I like. If they don't sing, I'm leaving. People have done it. That, you could do that if you want. Nobody's stopping you. I'm serious. But is that really about worship? Or is just that about your particular taste in music? See, when we are filled with the Spirit, getting back to the text right here, our audience, what it says, to one another. We sing about God's character. We sing about who he is. We sing about what he's done. And you've heard me say it, and I mean it. I love hearing this church sing. Was that just great, the last verse we just did, it Can It Be, a cappella? Did you hear the sound of music that was coming from here? Especially when I sit up in the front like I do, I hear all the voices. I'm blessed every Sunday morning to hear that. And that's what it says right here. We sing to one another. So the Spirit-filled Christian has a joyful fellowship as we gather together to worship a song that you can never sing apart from God's power. Remember in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. And what are they doing while they're in prison? They're singing songs. They're praising God. The jailers couldn't believe it. They've never heard somebody do such a thing. You know, over the years being here, especially with men, almost exclusively with men, I've had men say, you know, I never sang before until I started coming to church. Now I sing. Praise God. That's exactly right. So being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, we have joyful fellowship when we come together. But we also have, verse 19, heartfelt praise. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. A second evidence of being filled, controlled by the Spirit is first we sing to each other, but then we also have our audiences to the Lord. Both. How do you do it? With your heart. And that word heart there is not meaning with certain passion, certain emotion, certain pitch. From the heart, your heart is the controlling center of your being. So he's saying that when we sing with an integrity. We sing from the heart. We don't just parrot the words. It's not just about the feeling that we have, the shiver that we have down our spine, and it causes us to sing. No, we sing because we want to sing to the Lord, because we love him and we want to worship him. Harold Hona, Dallas Seminary professor, said, church music then should be a means of believers ministering to each other, and singing should be a means of worshiping the Lord. Amen. Both of them are evidences of being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. So this morning, right now, if you're here, you're singing, you're giving evidences that you are being, that you are filled with the Spirit. If you're here this morning praising God because of who he is, because of Jesus, that you're glad to be here this morning. Not that you were dragged here, that you want to be here willingly and worship God. Not something mystical, being filled with the Spirit. That's evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Because, Lord, you're here right now. And we want to make you known. We want to cry out to you. We want the others around us to have that same heartfelt feeling. So it's joyful fellowship. It's heartfelt praise. A third evidence of being filled by the Spirit is abounding gratitude. Verse 20. Excuse me. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, you know, Paul in his letters repeatedly gives thanks to God, and he's always encouraging the recipients of his letters to do the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Abundant gratitude. And we're grateful for who God is and what he's done. Not giving thanks is a root cause of sin. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. See, a constant complaining believer and one who is built, called to be filled with the Spirit, don't go together. God wants to begin to change you. You know, if you're full of complaints all the time and grumbling all the time, that you begin to become more grateful. The Spirit does that to you deep down in your heart. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. Every hour, yea, every moment has brought a favor upon its wings. Look down when and give thanks, for you are saved from hell. Look on the right hand and give thanks, for you are enriched with gracious gifts. Look on the left hand and give thanks, for you are shielded from deadly ills. Look above you and give thanks, for heaven awaits you. Man, if you can't find some reason to be thankful of all the blessings God has blessed you with, and up at the top, the blessing of your salvation in Christ, that God has saved you, that he's with you, that he hears you, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's up at the top. And it says that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name is what a person stands for, the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done. And notice, the triune God is involved in worship. When we worship God, it's by the Spirit, through the Son to the Father. Just like our salvation, triune, the Trinity is involved in every aspect of the Christian life, the Christian walk. And then he says a fourth evidence of the Spirit is reverent submission, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This verse goes against the grain of our society. It says that we're to be submit, we're to be to subject ourselves to one another. That means here in the church. Now, what's the world tell you? Man, you got to beat everybody. You got to get up on top, man. You can't worry about the other person. Worry about you. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. If you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will. Don't be subject to others. Lord over them, beat them. But Paul says right here, when the Spirit controls us, we willingly serve others rather than trying to dominate over them, rather than trying to exalt ourselves over them. That word subject here literally means to be under rank. It's a military word. Now, what happens when a person joins the military? You lose your personal rights. You no longer govern yourself. Hey, you know, you don't tell your staff sergeant, listen, I'm taking this weekend off. I want to go see my family. You don't do that. Hey, I don't like the food we're having at dinner. I want to make a recommendation. No. The military takes you and you learn to be what it's like to be under authority, to do what you're told. You voluntarily submit. And if, you know, those of you who've been in the service, you know that. You do that because you know what you get into. If you don't, you're in trouble when you sign up. I believe when we come to Christ, the same thing happens. But here's a big difference. See, in the military, if you're in the army, you know, the sergeant is your boss. We come to Christ now. Jesus is our boss. Big difference. Jesus is not barking in our ear every single day. Not yelling at us, not screaming at us, not belittling us. Just the opposite. But he so too, to be under one another, to be the same with our lives, to control us. And so we give up control to the Lord. And then what do we do with that? We become subject to one another. How can I do that? Well, the only way to do it is to voluntarily do what soldiers are made to do, to be in submission. Now, let me tell you what being in subject to one another is not. It's not being passive or weak. Is that, are you saying, you know, I'm a weak person? No. I'm saying just the opposite. To willingly do this, let the Spirit control you, to be in subject to one another, is the ultimate example of strength. Who was the strongest person who ever walked the face of the earth? Jesus. Perfect man. And was Jesus weak? No. But he was meek. Meek is power under control. Meek is you can do a whole lot more, but you choose not to, just like Jesus did the whole time he was on the earth. He could have just snapped his fingers and wiped the people away, did anything he wanted to do, but he willingly submitted himself through the Spirit under the Father. So subjugating yourself to one another is not being passive or weak. It's not giving up your decision-making to another. You still have to make decisions. You still have to plan your life. You know, you don't say, well, I got a decision to make. Let me go ask everybody and see what the vote is and then decide what to do. No, you still have to make your own decisions, not giving that up. Being subject to one another is not saying one person is inherently better than another. Now, let me illustrate that. In the army, you got generals and you got privates. Who has more authority? The general. Who's a better person? The private might be a far better person than the general. His character, who he is, how he conducts his life. Just because a person's a general doesn't make him a good person. But the private willingly puts himself under the general's command, under his rank. And so that's what it's talking about right here. We subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, in the church, there is no privileged person. There is no privileged class of people. We're all the same in here. Nobody's inherently better than another person. And so Paul is saying right here, when the Spirit controls us, we begin to put away our self-centeredness, our selfishness. No, I want this, I want that, I want this. I want to be the boss. You can't be the boss. We begin to put away always wanting to be self-assertive. we began to become more Christ-like. Remember, the Holy Spirit's job, it's not to make himself look good. The Holy Spirit's job is always to shine the light on Christ and to make Christ look good. And so in the believer, the Holy Spirit is conforming each one of us to the likeness of Christ. Well, what is that like? We've looked at that. I'll look at it from another angle right now. Philippians 2:3. Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." One another. Not just about me, pushing to the front in the line. I always got to be first, but let me humble myself. And Jesus gave us the example. Philippians 2:5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Even though Jesus was God, the second person of the Trinity, he didn't hold on to it. He willingly let it go and became one of us. Took upon humanity. And when he did, he subjected himself to the Father in all that he did. Now, Jesus taught this the whole time his public ministry. Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Jesus was the epitome of humility. He was the epitome of strength. His humility was demonstrated in meekness, strength under control, under power. And so he tells his followers, don't make yourself the best. Don't think you got to be number one. Humble yourself. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." What about Jesus' life? Did he just teach this or did he live it out? Of course he lived it out. Every single person that Jesus came in contact with every day of his life while he was on earth, he was better than, inherently, because he was God. Everyone. You ever see him lorded over him? Never. Hey, you know who you're talking to? I'm God. Never. Just the opposite. He served everybody. The miracles he performed, the compassion that he showed. And what about his apostles? Boy, they were a band of rebels. Just like us. What did he do at the end of his life? He got on his hands and feet and washed their feet. He submitted himself to them. Now, neither Jesus nor Paul were weak. Neither one of them. Jesus was the strongest man who ever fought, walked the face of the earth. And I would submit to you that Paul, I'm sure he was up there for a human. Paul was amazing. Was he strong? Let's see, he was beaten with rods 3 times, 39 times, beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, went days and nights, hungry and thirsty. He was incredible. Nobody knows what he looked like. Some people say he was a little bit of short guy, but powerful constitution, will. But he always served his fellow man. He always served the church. So by nature, we want to promote ourselves, but by the Holy Spirit, it enables us to submit ourselves to others. Through the Holy Spirit, we learn to die to self and esteem others. And he says we do this in the fear of Christ, the reverence of Christ, the respect of Christ. Notice what he says, it's the fear of Christ. It's not the fear of man. It's not like, okay, you better submit, because if you don't submit, here's what's going to happen to you. And we threaten people. No. I can't do that. I guess I could if I had enough power. But it's, Lord, I do this under you, not because of any man's telling me to do this. So this idea of mutual submission is so offensive to many people. The natural person, of course it is. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to learn what this means. We begin to yield ourselves. And then Paul, in chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, he gives examples of mutual submission that he talks about here in verse 21. Stuff you probably know, amazing stuff. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. What? I can't do that. You know who my husband is? You know what he's like? No, I don't. But it's you do it not because it's him. You do it because it's unto the Lord. You do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way you could do it. And then even harder, verse 25, husband loves your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I cannot do that. I cannot love my wife like Christ loves me. That's impossible. I'm too selfish. I'm too self-centered. But hopefully God has worked in my life through the Spirit that I've learned and I'm still learning to love her better, to love her more. And the only way I could do that is not through my self-will, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Some of you are saying, oh, what? My parents, they tell me all kind of crazy things. Maybe they do. But if you know Christ, young person, you do it unto the Lord. You do it because of the Holy Spirit indwelling you that you begin to give up those rights. Then it says, but fathers, and I think parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I mean, I failed as a parent. I didn't always do this. Too often, I probably provoked them, exasperated them, because I was in the flesh. You know, so I'm not a parent anymore, but I'm a grandparent now. But so now it's like, Lord, let me love my grandparents, grandchildren, let me treat them under the power of the Holy Spirit, like you would have me to do. And then finally he talks about slaves. Be obedient to those who are your masters, not according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Notice all these things are to the Lord, not in your own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, slaves, employees, do what you're supposed to do. Be the best employee that you can, not because you want to get a bonus at the end of the year, which is nice, but because the Holy Spirit lives within you and you are doing it unto the Lord. You want to be the best employee that you can. And then he says, masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening them. Your employer, be the best employer that you can be. Not because you want to make as much money as you can, you know, but because you are doing it unto the Lord, under the power of the Holy Spirit controlling you. So Paul gets so practical right here. I mean, this is just amazing stuff. It's impossible stuff. But we're called to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, and we give evidences of that. So as I close with this, as Christians, followers of Christ, all that we are and all that we have are as a result of the Spirit's working in our hearts and in our lives. The Spirit is not optional. The Spirit is not a second work of grace, nor the privilege of the elite. This Holy Spirit regenerates every believer and now indwells every believer and wants to fill every believer. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to focus our attention on Christ through the Bible and to open ourselves up to willingly be submissive to his continually transforming work so that the presence of Christ in us through the Spirit, God begins to rearrange our life. God begins to shape our life. God begins to direct our life as he would have it. That's his desire for all of his children. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is hard stuff, but this is what your word tells us. You know, you do this, though, so compassionately, so graciously, so mercifully, so patiently with each one of us. You're not a drill sergeant. You don't demand, you don't make us do this, but you lovingly go ahead of us and call us to yourself. Lead us, direct us. So I pray for all of us here, every person here, wherever your spirit is working at, you might speak to each person here. you know, that each person might be willing to give up that control that we all love. That's our natural, mode is to control, that we might be willing to give up some of those things and allow your spirit to control us. I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.